Good morning, everyone. I want to talk to you today from Psalm 24. You can turn there if you want to follow along. And before that, I want to give some reflections on our time in Slovakia. For those of you who don't know, our youngest son, Andrew, got married in Slovakia to a Slovakian woman, and we are just back from that wedding. So there are two reflections I want to share with you from that time. I have many, mostly unformed, but the first is that fellowship and worship across cultural lines is a strong testimony to the truth of the gospel. We've experienced this in a number of times before in India and in China and then in the Middle East. But this was really very different for us, I think. Claudia has said it, to be with people who look like us. I mean, I don't look Asian or Arab or Indian, but I look like a Slovak, or I'm Northern European by background. And to be with people who look like you but don't talk your language is a very different experience, not to mention the way things are physically set out in Europe, very tightly compacted and very old. But it was really remarkable to go, particularly both on a Sunday morning when we had church with Zuzka's family, and then midweek when we had a prayer time for her and for Andrew. It was very remarkable to have time to sing and to pray. In the middle of the week when we had a prayer meeting, primarily to pray over Andrew and Zuzka, there was one point in the prayer meeting when someone was praying, and I realized I didn't know if it was Slovakian or if they were speaking in tongues. It's a charismatic church. And so that kind of experience is really very, very remarkable to me, because you can sense in the spirit behind it that the Lord is present and the Lord is at work. And it is such a testimony to the gospel, and I just was really blessed by that. The Zuzka's family is a very godly family, and her father pastors that church. When we parted, I told him that we both work in difficult mission fields. I told him that New York is no friend to the gospel, nor is Europe. But it was a very wonderful time of fellowship. So the verse that had come to my mind, I was just thinking about this while I was there, in 2 Timothy 2:19, it says that there's two things that identify the Lord's. One is that the Lord knows who are his, and the second is that those who name the name of the Lord should depart from evil. And so this is kind of a heavenward view and an earthward view. From the heavenward view, God looks down and he says, yeah, I know who are mine. And if you look at Europe or you look at New York and you say, well, I don't really, where are they? I don't see too many of them. The Lord knows who they are. And the Lord can say, yeah, those are my people. They're where I want them to be, and they're who I want them to be, and they're becoming what I want them to become. And the kingdom's not full yet. So that's the Lord's. And it's a great comfort in that, that I don't have to keep track of the church or God's people. And that always there are God's people throughout the centuries. You see so many churches there in Slovakia. And no doubt there's been genuine faith through the centuries, but sincere faith, people who really believe in the Lord and want to be his disciple, that's less common. And then the second thing is that those who do call on the name of the Lord, who you do identify, one of their characteristics, a key characteristic, is they depart from evil. One thing that happens in our lives as true believers is that the love for the Father grows and the love for the world fades. And we need to forsake the love of the world if we're going to know the love of the Father. We read about that in 1 John, but we won't talk about that now. The second thing that was very striking to me is the amount of suffering that went on in the country from the mid-40s until the early 90s, well over 50 years, first under Nazis, then much longer under the communists. And you can identify, at least I feel I can, a communist housing. It's very, very stamped out, lacking in life and beauty, from my perspective. Those that have been redone look much more beautiful. But you know, it's a country with lots of color and creativity and artwork, and to see things that were built during a time when that appears to have been suppressed or at least not nurtured, this was very tragic. But as I was there and just really praying over these things and saying, Lord, how can you have such beauty in a country, creativity, times in history where people really love you and follow you, and then times of such oppression, such great trouble, I felt like the Lord said to me, you know, the times and places where I allow good or evil to prosper are in my hands. Now, that God allows good to prosper, I rejoice in. That God allows evil to have its season is a great trouble and not something I'm going to dwell on now. But those things are in the hands of the Lord. And both of them, the times when good has its opportunity, the time when evil seems to prosper, are in the hands of the Lord to complete the work of his kingdom. There's no one act of evil anywhere in history or in a current day that God doesn't know about, isn't containing in a careful way, and isn't using for his purposes. Well, those are great mysteries, but it was very striking, the contrast to me there. Dan. Right. Yes. I think if we can trust the Lord in the midst of such things, then we can come to understand in some measure what God's purposes are and, above all, cooperate with them and receive the blessings he has for us. Well, that's all I have on Slovakia. Let's turn to Psalm 24. The second thing I spoke about is about God being sovereign over good and evil, and other issues that I was meditating on while I was there led me to this psalm. It's a short psalm. I'll read it to you, and then we'll share some reflections. Psalm 24, a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. So this psalm means a lot to me. It's one of the first psalms I studied as a young Christian in my college years. And it has three parts to it that are reasonably well defined. The first two verses about creation of the earth, and verses 3 to 6, which has to do with people seeking the Lord, and then lastly, verses 7 and following about the Lord entering the city. So let's take a look at them together, see what we can learn from them. So the first part here is creation. And it's interesting that when we are reading a psalm about what it is to ascend the hill of the Lord, literally the hill of the Lord is the place where Jerusalem was built, up on a hill, where the temple is. So when we talk about ascending the hill of the Lord, that's a metaphor for coming into the Lord's presence, and in particular, worshiping the Lord. And this idea of worship is really what I've used as one key theme looking through this psalm. It's been much on my mind. The sermon, for those of you who were here a few weeks ago when I spoke about John chapter 4 and what it teaches us about worship, I also gave in Slovakia with the help of a translator. Thankfully, Marian, who's the pastor of the church, Suska's father, is fluent in both Slovakia and English. So I spoke first so he could translate. Obviously, if he spoke first, there'd be nothing else to say because I don't know any Slovakian. So it worked out very well. And it was really, for me, repeating this theme, looking at John 4 and worship. We looked at Psalm 96, I believe it was, and come, let us worship, bow down. These themes have been in my life, and now I'm looking at this. But the idea that God's people can come into the Lord's presence and worship him, it's a constant throughout history and throughout the church worldwide, and is a fundamental thing that God calls us to. The worship of God is what brings us into the presence of God, teaches us to know better who he is, and opens us to the blessings he has, as well as us blessing him. But it's interesting here in this particular psalm with that theme running through, but it begins with creation, and I want to dwell on that just a little bit. Looking at these verses, look back a little bit to Genesis and ask, how does our understanding of creation open us to the worship of God? So first of all, to see what the verse itself says, it says, the earth is the Lord, the fullness thereof, and the world, and they that dwell therein. And this duality is seen in other places in Scripture, that God created the heavens and the earth, the physical heavens, separated spiritual and spiritual realms. We'll talk about that a little more in a moment. But then he also created the world. When the word world is used, it's usually referring to the people in the world. And it's said literally here for us, the world and those that dwell therein. Who are the people who dwell in the world? That's us. It's not talking about trees or fish or birds or elephants or anything there. It's talking about people. And then it says that he founded it on the seas and established it on the rivers. So if you look back at Genesis 1, I won't turn there. I just want to reflect on two things in Genesis 1 and work it into this passage. And that is the creation of light and then the separations of heavens and earth and water. So let's talk first about the creation of light. It says in Genesis 1, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void. And then it's, I'm not quoting the whole thing, and then it says the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. So for those of you who like to exposit, it's very, very useful to go back to Genesis 1 and try and exposit it, because all of a sudden things show up that weren't explained in any way. For example, the waters. The Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. Well, where'd the waters come from? Well, verse 1 says God created the heavens and the earth, so he must have created the waters at that time. But it's a bit of a strange thing that the earth was void and without form, and the only thing described are the waters. And then the Spirit of God comes over the waters. Now, I'm not going to try and make a case for everything I'm going to say today. Just want to share some thoughts, because the first thing the Spirit does as he broods over the waters is he says, let there be light, which tells me that it was dark. I mean, there was no light. And this whole issue of the Spirit of God bringing light into darkness is a very profound and important part of the Christian life. And we read it in John 1. It was read to us earlier. Nathan read that to us. In him was light, and the light was the light. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. And the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So Jesus, in coming and expressing who God is, taking on flesh and saying, here's what the Father looks like. Look at me, and you have seen the Father. He says that to Philip, right? And he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus is light, and the expression of that light is sharing, communicating to us the nature of God, who he is, and what is the profound nature of God there, that he loves us as a father. It would be very different if he was a tyrant, or very different if he was an indifferent father. Somehow he created us and he said, well, that didn't work out so well. go back to the drawing board and you just manage on your own. I mean, there's all sorts of ways you can interpret. But a father who created us with purpose and who loves us, that is a very precious message. And part of understanding that is to understand that God separates light from darkness, because the darkness cannot comprehend the love of the Father. That needs to be brought into the light for us. It's a revelation, first through the prophets, and then through Jesus in the most profound way, and then in our own personal experience. So that's the first thing that happens in creation. And as we approach the Lord and worship the Lord, we should be of the mind that, Lord, you are revealing yourself to me further. I understand some things about God. I've entered into faith and conviction about some things about Christ. All these things are wonderful. The basic conviction that he died for me and that he rose again from the dead, and that I myself die with him and rise from the dead and walk in newness of life. All these very precious things that are explicitly spoken of in the Scripture. These are but the beginnings of our understanding of salvation. They're crucial beginnings, and they're necessary beginnings, but they're far from all the things that God has prepared for us. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 that in the coming day, God will lavish his grace upon us. Well, he's already lavished grace upon us, but the lavishing of greater grace in coming time, we've only begun to see the beginning. And part of this is tied up in God separating the darkness from the light. Now, what the darkness was, what the waters were, why they were dark, I won't talk about that today. We can probably understand them in different ways. It's a very difficult passage to exposit. But that there is a darkness that needs to be separated from light, and that is relevant to the way we live our lives, that I think is crucial for us to understand and well-founded in the Scripture. So then the second part here, that he founded it upon the seas and established it on the waters, speaks about further separation. There's this mysterious verse there in the creation account that said God created the firmament, and with the firmament he separated the upper waters from the lower waters, the waters of the earth and the waters in the heavens. Now, I'm still a little confused here. I mean, the waters were everywhere? I don't really know. I don't understand. But the Scripture clearly says there in the creation account that God separated waters, the upper waters and the lower ones, and the firmament is the heavens. So what does that say to me without getting too into detail about what those particular words would mean? And that God creates realms in which we live. There's a heavenly realm, the upper waters, where he dwells. There's a lower realm of waters where I dwell. And then there's this firmament, which is the spiritual realm to which we relate in this current life. That's how I understand it. And the establishment of these things, and the establishment of land on the lower waters where we dwell, so that we have a place to dwell, because I can't live in water. I'm not a fish. I live on dry land. The establishment of these places are given to me so that I might understand God and his ways and rightly relate to him. Now, is that really relevant to anything? I think it is. I think it is. It means a few things to me. One is that God is in heaven and I'm on earth. I think that's important. First of all, it's important that God be in heaven, because that's where he sits on the throne and is sovereign over all things. And I need to understand, if I'm to be a worship of God, that God is sovereign, like I was speaking about earlier, that he's sovereign over good and evil. It's one of the most hardest things to understand from the Scripture. Larry.
You just made a distinction in the Lord's Prayer when he said, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven."
Yes, thank you. That was a verse that came to me. I was meditating on that, and I hadn't thought about it. Thank you for sharing that. And that's the first thing that Jesus says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your will be done on earth in this lower realm of waters that you created, and it's separated from your realm by the firmament. And what's going on up there in heaven, let that come down and be on earth. And one day it will be that way, totally, completely, and without exception. But in the current day, the believing church is bringing heaven to earth, where we open our hearts and minds to obeying the will of God and receiving the work of the Spirit. Okay, I think that's probably all I'll dwell. This is, in my mind, a kind of reaching for things, but I think it's good that we reflect on them. We need to know that God is big, great, powerful, seated on the throne, sovereign all the things, and is a Father who loves us. These are fundamental convictions to enjoying and entering into worship. But then there's these verses 3-6 that ask this question, well, if God has established the earth as he has, and he's established a place of worship like Jerusalem, and he has called me to worship, well, how do I get there? How do I ascend it? Of course, we talked about this in John chapter 4, where Jesus gives three commands to the woman. You remember that? Give me a drink. Go call your husband. And then the last thing he says is, believe me. That's the last command he gives her. Believe me. And what he says is, believe me, woman, that those who worship the Father, the time is coming, it has already come, that those who worship the Father will worship him neither in Jerusalem nor on this mountain in Samaria, which she said, that's where we were taught to worship here. And you do say it's Jerusalem. And where do you worship? He says, well, it's not there and it's not here. Those who worship the Father must worship him in spirit and truth. And you can worship him anywhere, all the time. See, that's one of the truths that come out of John chapter 4. Very profound. So this verse, if we understand it in light of the New Testament teaching of Jesus, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, who shall stand in his holy place, is that Jesus is speaking to us about what the condition of our hearts should be if we're going to come into the presence of God and enjoy worshiping him. And so what are those conditions? There's really two of them in verse 4. He who has a clean hands and a pure heart. Those are the conditions. So what does that mean? It's expanded on a little bit. It says in the second part of the verse, he who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Now, if you look at that, there's a parallel construction there. There's clean hands and not swearing deceitfully. There's a pure heart and not lifting up your soul to what is false. Why do they go together? Because what goes on in my soul is hidden. You can't see it. Sometimes I don't even know what it is, but it's an inward thing. And it's what goes on in my soul, in my heart, that is the starting place for me to worship the Lord. That heart should be pure. And I should not be dividing my heart by lifting up my heart to things that are false, things that are not found in God. All truth is found in God. All goodness is found in God. All love is found in God. And when I seek to find those things outside of God, then I lift my soul up to what is false. Because I say, well, yeah, God is my Father and he loves me, but there's love elsewhere. And of course, other people love me. That's true. But show me a person who loves me, and I'll show you a person that God has touched and given love to love me. All love comes from God. God is love. The scripture is very clear. So that's the first thing, that the heart is pure. But then the clean hands, you can see what I do with my hands, you see. And I can use my hands for good, or I can use my hands to do evil. And that's what's being spoken about here in the second part. Does not swear deceitfully. And in particular, my body is not just my hands. My body is my whole body. And the most influential part of my body is my mouth. And so you want to see somebody who has self-control and does good things with their hands? Listen to what they say. A person who speaks graciously will act graciously. And a person who speaks foolishly or does things that cause trouble with their mouth will also not be doing good things with his hand. And these are the things that God says to us in this psalm are needed if we're to ascend a holy hill, come into his presence, and be a worshiper of God. So we mustn't get too concerned about this. What do I mean by that? You can get too concerned by saying, oh my, is my heart really pure? Oh my, how am I doing with my mouth or my hands? I mean, it's not wrong to ask these questions. But it is wrong to fret about them. If you say to yourself, well, maybe I'm a little more pure than I was 6 months ago or a year ago or when I was three and I yelled at my brother and hit him, and you know, but I'm not perfectly pure yet, that's really not your problem. If you have a willingness to follow the Lord, then your state of purity is his problem. And let me tell you something about God. He knows how to take you from where you are to where he wants you to be. Where does he want you to be? He wants you to be like Jesus. How much like Jesus? Just like Jesus. Perfect in love. Perfect in goodness. Perfect in kindness. And you will get there because God has saved you and he's committed to you. All you have to do is choose not to resist him. And so if we have a heart that says, Lord, I want to be pure as you were pure, as you showed me when you walked on this earth in accordance with the things that you teach me in the Word, then we are in a safe place. We need to rest in the work that God is doing, that God is completing a good work in us that he has begun. And so likewise, not just with the state of our hearts, but with the words of our mouth and the works of our hands. One of the profound elements of worship, which for me, I have to tell you, is a real struggle, is that true worship brings us into rest. You cannot worship without faith, and you cannot come into rest without faith. We read in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 that people could not enter the rest of the promised land because of unbelief. And so when we come to a place to say, Lord, this business of my drawing close to you and worshiping you is something that you are doing in and through me, and I can rest in that, then we are on our way to true worship. And then it talks about some of the blessings that come. He will receive blessings from the Lord, righteousness from the God of his salvation. That word righteousness, just to dwell on that for a minute, our consciousness of our righteousness before God has to do with the fact that we depend on God to purify us. The one who is depending on God to purify him or her and bring that person into the presence of God will also be aware of his righteousness, because that righteousness is built on faith. Such is the generation, verse 6, of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. That phrase, seek the face of the God of Jacob, is the description of what worship is in this particular psalm. So then there's one other part of the psalm, and I have to tell you that when I first read it many years ago, I remember, and every time I read it, I say, why is that there? It looks like it could really finish in verse 6. And then if it was going to continue, what is this about gates and the King of Glory coming in? And not only that, but it's not, I mean, who is the King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. I'm talking about worship, and I'm talking about warfare. I mean, you know, it seems to me that when you fight war, you build walls, you build barriers, you get weapons, you think in terms of death. And when you worship, you come into rest, and you come into the presence of God, and it's glorious, and it seemed very different. It was very striking in Slovakia. The city we were in is considered one of the best preserved wall towns from the Middle Ages. And the wall's there. It's built in the 12th century or 13th century and probably got modified over time. It's still standing. Rocks last a long time. You can walk around most of what was the wall of the old city, and it's remarkably well preserved, and everybody lived inside that. So you have a little bit of a sense, or I do, from seeing that, what it is to be within a city that's protected and built to protect from the outside. But what is these verses talking about to us in terms of worship? How is it connected? First of all, the lifting up of the head at the gates, and the lifting up and opening of the doors, you see that both in verse 7, I think is a general reference to the structure of the city. The gates let you into the city, and the doors let you into the temple, the place of worship. So we enter the gates, it's that we read in Psalms with thanksgiving, and we enter his courts going through the door of the temple with praise. We read that explicitly in Psalm 100. And so that's part of what's going on here. Part of what's going on here is that when you've ascended into the place of the Lord and you're worshiping the Lord, then in that place you have an opportunity to open yourself up, because we are the temple of God, to open ourselves up to the Lord in new ways or in repeated ways so that he may enter in. After all, our Christian life is not just about coming into the presence of God and worshiping him, although that is very precious and important. Our Christian life is also God entering into us and filling us with his Spirit and transforming us. And so, in the context of worship, both these things happen. So if I ascend the hill of the Lord and I find myself in the temple worshiping the Lord, then I can lift up my head and I can open my doors but with thanksgiving and praise and invite the King of Glory to come in. And so the last thought I want to share is, well, what happens when the King of Glory comes in? Well, we already spoke about it for a moment. We said, well, the King of Glory comes in to fill us with the Spirit and to transform us. True. But there's something else being said here, emphasized, that what I just shared with you is from other parts of the Scripture. But what happens here is that the King of Glory enters in as the Lord who is mighty in battle. And this is really the final element of worship described in this psalm, and that occurs, I think, in our lives. And that is, when we are in the Lord's presence and we open ourselves to the Lord in his presence and he fills us not only to be worshipers, to enjoy him, he fills us not only that we might gaze upon him and be transformed into his likeness, but he fills us so that we may take the stand of a warrior in the current world. That is to say, we have a place where we yoke with Jesus and we stand against the darkness in our day, the darkness that the Spirit first spoke light into, so that the truth of the gospel, which brings light to the hearts of men and gives life, might be advanced through the things that we do in fellowship with God. And I think that's what this is. And what this psalm is speaking of here in this section. And one of the things that we need to learn, to be aware of, to experience, to enter into, is that when the Lord fills us with his Spirit, although he has, in first view, I think, our transformation into likeness of his Son, which is his greatest pleasure, the Father's greatest pleasure is his Son, and the glory that his Son manifests here on earth, and the glory of redemption, wonderful beyond words. It's just something we'll never fully grasp, I think, but we'll progressively grow in our understanding of and rejoice in. But it's not only that. It is that he makes us partners with him in a ministry of reconciliation. We read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It says, he made him to know sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. But then a little before that, it says that after Jesus left, I'm paraphrasing here, so a chapter worth looking at, that he left and then he gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, when I say he left, I mean the Son ascended, sits at the right hand of the Father. It doesn't mean he left the earth. When he ascended, then the Spirit came. And so the implication there, very profound and important, is that the Spirit works in us to be ministers of reconciliation and push back the darkness. So then worship is, as outlined in this psalm, really very profound and total in our lives. First, that we should understand that God is a God of creation, of sovereignty, and of love, that we can enter into his presence and rejoice in him, that we can be filled with his presence, and that we can enter into the ministry of reconciliation. And that's why worship is so important, because really that's a summary of the Christian life. So I think I'll stop with that. I don't have any other comments, questions before I sit down and open testimonies. Okay, very good. Then we'll open to testimonies. Thank you very much.